With no further ado, I'd like to welcome home Rabbi Labaton. I say it every year. You don't know this, but anyone who's anyone started here. Rabbi Labaton, Rabbi Harari, Eli Mansour, everyone started here in Beit Haran. Because we were the second biggest shul in the community, and now I think we're the biggest in ego. So Rabbi Labaton needs no introduction. He pretty much owns West Deal, and Deal for that matter. Your reputation precedes you, and just by mentioning your name,
it's a pleasure to return home. And I've always begun by asking the question, who was the first person to ever pray a prayer at Fishel Zachaz in this Beit Knesset? The answer is me. Trivia, remember that in 1978 you opened, first 77-78, I asked Rabbi David Towel at that time, I want to be the first person to pray in this Beit Knesset. He said, exactly, very good, you got it. Amma, go ahead, pray. So the first prayer was Purim, Erev Purim, in that year 77-78, so I feel very comfortable being here. Our topic this evening is somewhat unusual. The greatest Baal Teshuvah in history. Very intriguing. Let's begin by defining our terms for those who perhaps may not really understand what a Baal Teshuvah is. He's one who returns, Teshuvah, shuv to return. That is, Teshuvah is a response to a previous action. And that person now chooses to return from that previous life of sin, and he wants to return to the pathway of goodness. He or she answers the call of his own, her own conscience, and decides to put an end to his dissolute, corrupt way of life, and to become a better person. This we call a Baal Teshuvah. A person willingly changes his past deeds. He confesses those sins publicly or privately, returning to the proper way. The number of questions that emerge from this formulation. Can anyone do teshuvah for any transgression that was committed? Let's think about the greatest sinner in history. Would you accept the fact that the greatest sinner, the one who has done the most to turn the world towards evil, let's say, can that person do teshuvah as well? Good question. Next question. Does this formulation apply to non-Jews? Do non-Jews sin in Brooklyn? Only in Deal. Jews, I don't know in Deal, but... So presumably there are non-Jews who sin in Brooklyn as well. And if non-Jews sin, are they held accountable by the judge, by the sovereign of the universe? Presumably they are held accountable. Borei Olam is the God of all, and therefore they are held accountable. So now comes my next question. What is my next question? Can a non-Jew who sins egregiously do teshuvah and thereby be forgiven? Shall the judge of all the earth do justice and judge the non-Jew? And I'll go a step further and ask another question. Let us say that Borei Olam can judge according to either Midat HaDin, justice, or Midat HaRachamim, Midat HaRachamim, compassion. So now, perhaps we may come up with the formulation that God may judge the Jews of the world with compassion and kindness, but perhaps He only wants to judge the non-Jews of the world with Deen. Is that a correct formulation? Should we limit God's infinite capacity for compassion and mercy only to Jews and not to non-Jews? Therefore, the formulation would be that if I do teshuvah, I will be judged for my horrifying sins with compassion, and God will forgive. On the other hand, the non-Jew who sins terribly will be judged with justice. Is that a fair system? So I'm going to argue this evening that the non-Jews of the world do sin, and that in fact God, of course, will judge them with a great deal of compassion. I think it's a relatively easy point to prove. Can anybody think of a biblical proof that proves my point? And you should all be aware. Yes, what's the answer?
Tomorrow, I'll tell you.
Got it. Good. Excellent. So that's the easy part. Obviously, we read on the holiday of Yom Kippur, the Haftarah of Yonah, because it makes precisely this point. These people are non-Jews. They are going to be judged. You know that from the biblical text. The sin of Hamas had destroyed the world. They committed that sin of Hamas. And yet, they are going to be judged with compassion, even though the Navi, the prophet, says, no, I want justice, destroy them. And the very final line of the book of Yonah proves my point, and simply says, where HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to the Navi who chooses death over life, because he cannot live in a world wherein God will judge the non-Jew with infinite compassion. He cannot live in that world. Therefore he says that I want to die, I want to die. I cannot live in this world where God has compassion to the non-Jew. And Elohim then answers Yonah, the distant Elohim answers Yonah and says, he tries to teach him graphically through the death of a tree that provided him with shade. And Yonah says, yes, I'm indeed so angry. I want to die because you took that shady tree over me. But Yonah says to him now more intimately, you had compassion over this tree that you didn't work for, you didn't raise, that it was here last night and gone tomorrow night. With a rhetorical question, it's the only time when Avi ends with a rhetorical question. Right? The only time that an Avi ends with a rhetorical question. Nachon, it is. The only time an Avi ends with a rhetorical question, and he says to him, I should not have compassion on Nineveh, this great city that has more than 120,000 people in it. Ashelu yadab ben yimnos, well, they don't know better from right to left. Uphemara, by many animals. Why does he end with a rhetorical question? It's of course a very interesting question. And the answer is because we don't know at the end of the day if in fact the Navi got the point. Does Yonah get the point or not? You may look at Melachim Bet chapter 14, Pasuk 22, to get further insight as to the nature of this man, Yonah, to find out whether or not he got the point. I'm going to be hesitant about challenging God's mashal. If God gave it, it was good. Case closed. You lose. That's the way it happens. Though you're a lawyer, and I hesitate to say that to a lawyer, but that's the way Hashem tried to prove his case. I don't want to analyze it right now. Not right now. I have a much different agenda for tonight. So even though Nineveh could have been judged with the strict Midat HaDin, it is not judged with Midat HaDin. Rather, Borei Olam answers with compassion. Compassion is my essential component of my divine personality. They don't know better. They should be forgiven. So here we have the amazing concept of Teshuvah. Here an entire pagan city sins, repents, and is forgiven. As long as there's Teshuvah, the Teshuvah is sincere, no matter what the person has done, even the horrifying sin of Hamas, which destroyed the world on a previous occasion, as you well know. Bereshit, Mabul, Hamas destroys the world. Here they engage in that very same sin of as Hamas, not to be defined right now. Despite this, they are forgiven because they did Teshuvah. What about a person who repents the last moment of his life after an entire lifetime of horrifying evil? The answer is yes. That person is forgiven as well. The Rambam makes the point in a very striking formulation. We should be aware of it. The Rambam takes the ritual means of kapara, namely mizbeach, and turns it into an ethical component, which says that nowadays we don't have Beit HaMikdash, no temple, we don't have any altar to atone. Therefore, all we have is teshuvah, repentance. Hateshuvah mechaperet al kol ha'averot. No matter what you have done, every single transgression is atonable for. Afiro shakunema, though the person may have been sinful his entire life, the asat shuvah b'haran, that's shuvah, the last moment of life, in maskirin lo shum davar merisha'o, they will not mention when he approaches the great throne of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of justice, they will not mention anything of his evil, proven by the verse in Yehezkel, Perek Lamed Gimel, chapter 33, verse 12, where the pasuk says, "V'rishat harasha lo yikashel ba b'yom shuvah merisha'o." The evil of the evil person shall not be a stumbling block for that person on the day that he returns from his evil. Absolute forgiveness, atonement for that purpose. So the Rambam confirms this point that the Shema appears and applies throughout. Good. Now that we understand the parameters of the term Teshuvah, we're going to come to our essential question. Who is the greatest Baal Teshuvah in history? I am very unhappy with this podium. Could you make it lower? Flatter? You can make it in life. Oh, good job. Oh, thank you. You're good. Thank you. Now, I am very upset about the title that Rabbi Henry gave me. Blame him for it. Because how is one going to define evil, let alone define the greatest Baal Teshuvah in history? So I thought originally of putting it in quotes. Then I have a little bit more latitude to play with the title. Really, it's my time, not his. Don't blame him. Really, I'm only kidding. He's my fall guy tonight. So I gave it to him. I was going to change it. It's a silly topic. How am I going to end up with this? Then I thought about it. I thought about it and said, it's a challenge to really be able to discover and find out who the greatest Baal Teshuvah is in history, because it took a lot of thought to come to that conclusion. I believe that by the end of this evening, we can come up with a rational answer to the question. The question, Alan, welcome. Who is the greatest Baal Teshuvah in history? That's the question that we're going to try to resolve. We want to think through the issue and try to come up with someone. We need to find someone who is indeed sinful in history, and then try to find out if that person has done teshuvah. If we do in fact find an exceedingly evil person, and he does teshuvah, then he gets the gold ring as the greatest Baal Teshuvah in history. Now, it's very easy to find evil in history. Letzareinu harav, right? For your enlightenment, I find this book fascinating. And only $7.98 at Barnes & Noble. The most evil men and women in history. Only a very strange person would buy this book. Yeah. This is true. Good point. I stand accused, and justifiably so. It's extraordinary how fascinated I am with evil. I love evil. I engage in reading about evil. I mentioned in one class or other before that I have a whole file very thick about evil. When I read about a mother that drowns her children, I cut it out and I save evil because I am fascinated by evil. And I think everybody should be fascinated by evil. How extraordinary evil is evil. It's amazing what evil is all about. So you read through this book and there's plenty of wonderful examples. Wonderful, exciting. By the way, this makes me, even somebody as bad as me, look good. So there is a motive over here. I look good by these standards. Let's compare me to Attila the Hun. I'm okay. I didn't do what Attila the Hun. Nero, Caligula, King John. Torquemada, not very pleasant of a person. You read about the auto de fe, you read about all of the times that they burn people to the stake, or the torture the torture. I'm reading a book now, suggested by a judge, no less. We'll have to read the book because he suggested it, on the Jewish Pirates of the Caribbean. And he describes some of the torture of the church. It's astounding. Torquemada played a great role in that. Prince Vlad Dracula, known as the Impaler. And we go on and on and on. Bloody Mary the First, a Catholic queen in a Protestant country. She was evil. Ivan the Terrible, he was evil. Tsar of all the Russians. Rasputin, the mad monk who brought down a dynasty. Stalin, of course, Hitler. Ilse Koch, the B-I-T-C-H of Buchenwald. That's what it says here. And I read about her. Yeah, read. Pol Pot and Idi Amin, the butcher of East Africa. So evil is something that is omniprevalent throughout history. It's easy to find evil throughout history. The most horribly evil people have been documented and labeled as the most horribly evil people. Much more difficult is finding evil people in history who have done teshuva, who have changed from their ways. Now, part of our difficulty is in defining evil. How do we distinguish evil from evil? Any suggestions? Yeah. Or at least give me a methodology of how am I going to operate. Now, I want to try to figure out what's truly evil. So give me a methodology. What should I do now? No. Because there might be a mass murderer who kills many, but he might be less evil than one who kills less, but in a much more egregious, horrible, cruel, evil fashion. I just spoke about something similar past week, those who were in shul a few weeks ago, and to me, the most evil deed in history, perhaps arguably so, wasn't even somebody who killed anybody. But I framed it as Sophie's Choice, where the Nazi said to a monk, Nazism, who continues and decides to be Nazis, have you have a right to take their life? Because they don't believe in any objective standard morality. But not for now. Okay, so here we have pagans. So Torah desperately wants to root out Avodah Zarah, paganism, which has no objective standard of right and wrong. So we as a people celebrate kindness, compassion, goodness. And we have many pesukim which relate to that. Yirmiyahu chapter 9, verse 22. Micha chapter 5. All say, what does God want of you? So mishpat, avat hesed, esnei lech, nabshin lukecha. All that, what Hashem wants for you is not to be most brilliant or most wealthy or most physically powerful person. Rather, what does Yirmiyahu chapter 9, 22 say to you? So don't think. I want chesed, mishpat, ushtaka ba'aretz. So I want chesed, mishpat. That's what I want. Kibah hafshinu ma'ashem. Such a powerful pasuk. The Rambam ends Murei Nebuchim on that pasuk. This incredible work of the Rambam, Murei Nebuchim, part 3, chapter 54, ends with that pasuk. So the greatest mind in Jewish history says, what does God want from you? Mishpat, chesed, ushtaka. That's what God wants. Okay, that's what we're all about. But they see the celebration of goodness as weak and foolish. Good. So therefore, it seems to me that the most evil person has to be a pagan. Has to be an Oved Avodah Zarah. Right? Now, there are many pagans in Torah literature and throughout history. A thought came to mind, having read the book, maybe Torquemada, because the way he burnt people, and when you read, you should empathize with that which you're reading. So read those books that not only carry the ideas, but read that carry the emotions as well. And this book, Pirates of the Caribbean, does in fact express the feelings of those people who are burnt at the stake. Imagine what it's all about, burnt at the stake. And what did you do? You secretly were a Jew, but he burnt you at the stake, nonetheless, and your children as well. Thousands upon thousands of people are burnt at the stake because Torquemada. But it doesn't qualify. Why? A, not a Baal Teshuvah. B, he's a Christian, not a pagan. C, doesn't do any Teshuvah. So he's not good. So we go back to the Torah itself and see. There are many sinners, pagans, in Torah literature. returns? Who's a Baal Teshuvah? Who's a pagan? So what might come to your mind is Paro. He's a slayer of children, and therefore he qualifies with an objective act of evil. He's a pagan, but doesn't do any teshuvah. We find no biblical reference that he repents at all. He does not return to ways of goodness. And therefore, no good. Despite all that he witnessed, he dies as a pagan sinner. A cruel, barbaric, torturous sinner. So when you mentally review all of Torah literature, you don't really find a person who is a pagan who does teshuvah. Perhaps you might think of Yitro, David. Sorry? Hold on. We'll get to him later on. And he didn't do, well, hold on. One second. So I thought of Yitro. Certainly he's a pagan, but there are no overt acts of evil. I need to have something that distinguishes that person, of paganism as a evil person. So, Yitro did not qualify, and I found, interestingly enough, is he really a Baal Teshuvah? So when we look at Bamidbar chapter 10, he is offered an invitation to return to the Jewish people, and yet, ultimately, he refuses. In Bamidbar chapter 10, you should be aware of this pasuk, Perek Yud, Beyomer Moshe Lechovav, Moshe says to Chovav, B'dani, Nos'im Anachlo, Lemakom Asher, Amar Hashem, Yotei Leten Lechem, Chai Tairu, come with us. Hetavdu Lach, we'll be good to you. Ke Hashem Tibet Tov Al Yisrael, Beyomer Lav Lo Elech. I'm not going with you. So he doesn't go to the Jewish people. Rather, El Arsi, V'Moti Elech, I'm going home to my land and to my birthplace. Moshe begs him, Yomer, Al Na Tazov Otanu, don't leave us. Kelkin Yadati, you know our location, the Midbar. Tilanu Le'ainayim, you'll go with us and God will be good to you. Does he go at the end? We're not told if Yitro goes at the end. So, he apparently is not convinced by all of Moshe's grandeur, all that Moshe does, Yitro is not the man either. And in fact, we know that he does not go with Moshe because we find later on in the battle of Shaul and Amalek that they tell them to separate themselves. So he doesn't really join the Jewish people. So it's not about the show. Yitro doesn't count either. Rather, there is no one I found in Torah literature that's a genuine pagan. Does he do Teshuvah? Where do you see how... How does he die at the end? But how does he die at the end? Bil'am, good suggestion. One second. So at the end he dies in battle. The Jews kill him. So I wouldn't think that he ends up being portrayed. And he's forced to bless.
At the end of the day, he does the right thing.
He's forced to do the right thing. And one second. And at the end, does he... Okay, now what's his suggestion to the Midianites at the end?
That's not explicit either.
Okay, but that's why they kill him, it seems to be. I don't believe I am. I believe that at the end, both rabbinic literature, as well as, I think one could see from the text itself, that he's slayed the end because of what he does. And especially not only because of that, because I'm right, that's the answer. But also, when you look in Bemidbar, in Devarim, when we talked about over the summer, in Devarim also, so Bil'am, I don't think qualifies as a Baal Teshuvah. So I wouldn't think so. So let's go on. Rather, we don't have too much time, so let me go a little bit faster. No, it can't be forced. He has to recognize the God of Israel. As long as he comes at the end to an awareness, I'm willing to buy it. So let's go a little bit more quickly. So I didn't find anybody really to our literature. Therefore, I look in the Nevi'im. Is there an Oved Avodah Zarah, a pagan, who becomes a Baal Teshuvah, a completely changed person? Sorry? Naaman. Very good. That's the person that I came up with. Person who will come to that in a second. Hold on. Person who is radically... Oved Avodah Zarah, and at the end, here is the person that becomes a changed person. So let's look for a moment at Naaman to see why I think he is the greatest Baal Teshuvah. Look at Melachim Bet Perek He. I'm going to tell you. Now, to understand Naaman properly, you must read chapter 4 as well. We don't have time really. We don't have time really now to go through chapter 4 in the context. We don't have time for that. But we'll just begin with chapter 5. Naaman. Who is Naaman? The Navi tells us that he is a man of great military prowess. Naaman Sasevam Melech Aram, Haya Ish Gadol Fnei Adonav, a man who is powerful, well respected, Unsu Panim. Kibonat Hashem Teshu'ah LeAram, he leads the armies of Aram, and the way that he sees it, that God gave him this great military might. Veish Haya Gibor Hayil, Gibor Hayil, man of great strength, Yet, Metzora. He is a man that is stricken with the biblical disease of leprosy. But Aram Metzor Gedudim, they would plague Israel during the reign of Ahav, 869 to 850 before the Common Era. And ongoingly, 50-year war, more and more, they would send out Gedudim, little packs or cells of army people, Vayishvu, and they took as captives, Mesa Na'arakta, as a captive, a Na'arakta, a young woman. But Tehilifne Eshet Na'aman, and she served before Na'aman's wife. So she says, Batomer, El Gevirta, her mistress, Ahale Adoni, please for my master. Allow him to appear before the Navi in Shomron. Then he will be cured of his Sara'at. So here an innocent young woman suggests the means, the way to cure him from his Sara'at. Vayavo yagil Adonav lemor. She goes to her master, says, this is what this little girl said, who comes from the Israelites. She goes to the king. The king says, go, I am now going to send a scroll to the king over Israel. And he goes and sends fantastic wealth to the king over Israel. Thousands upon thousands of gold coins, 10 change of clothes, and they are sefer. He brings the sefer to the king over Israel. Now that you get this sefer, I will send to you Naaman, my servant, and you should, of course, heal him from his leprosy. The king reads the Sefer, the book. What does he do? What does he do? What's the trick? Right, so what does he do? Vayikra begadav, he tears his clothes in mourning, vayomer Elohim, and he says, my God, am I a deity, am I God, to kill, to bring life? He now sends to me to gather in this man from his sarat, from his leprosy. Now I want you to know, he's finding a complaint against me so they can't attack me. However, when Elisha, the man of God, keep in mind how the Navi describes Elisha. As a Navi, as Isha Elohim, or simply as Elisha. That's very significant. As you see, if we have time for it. We'll see if we go into it. When he hears, the man of God hears, that the king tore his clothes, he says to the king of following sense, why did you tear your clothes? Yevona Elalim, come to me, he will know there is a Navi be Israel. Kiyesh Navi, there is a man who is a Navi in Israel. Very powerful statement. Naaman comes with his full regalia, besusav uvrichbo, his horse and his chariot. You must read Navi as you do every biblical book very carefully. Watch for repeating words. Watch for what changes in the text, as you'll see. And he stands petah habayit leElisha, the outside of the door. Elisha sends out to him malach, a messenger, and says, "Go and dip in the Jordan River seven times, and you'll be fine. You'll purify. What do you find interesting about that pasuk? Let's read it again. Vayishlach elav Elisha malach lemor haloch v'racha lecha utar. Elisha sends a messenger to him and says, go and wash yourself seven times in the Jordan River and your skin will return v'yashov and be purified from the sara'at. So what strikes you? You have to read to be struck by the Navi. So what strikes you, Harvey? Excellent, very good. One would have thought you're now dealing with the pagan king's chief army, the commander-in-chief of his armies. Why send out a malach? One interesting question. Of course you're not going to ask the question, why sheva pe'amim? I'm not concerned, sheva, whole, total, whole. That's not important to me. But to send out a malach I found to be very interesting. Right? So, perhaps. It'll kill him anyway. I would be insulted if I were a pagan who expects my dignity should be respected by you and come out yourself.
That's why I did it. To this pagan, he's the representative of God. God doesn't come.
Good. Okay, good. Let's hold on to that. Yes, I agree. Let's hold on to that. So what is the Aman's reaction? Yes, but unlike Harvey, he's not angry at the messenger issue. He's above and beyond that. Rather, by exof, he's intensely furious. By yet, he goes, Hine amarti Eli. If he said to me, Yetze yatzo ve'amad, he said to me, I'm going to come out and stand and call out in the name of his great God, ve'inif yado, and wave his hand over my, and then I'm healed, then that I would have respected. To tell me to go dip in a Jordan River, that's going to heal me? Hello, Tov, I have better rivers than this man. I have the rivers of Amanau, Papa, Naro, Damascus. The rivers of Damascus, in Syria, are much more powerful than all of the waters of Israel. Hello, I'll go wash over there, and I'll be pure. And he leaves again, Bayelech, Bayithen, Behema. He's intensely angry at the foolish message that this man of God gave. So now, this moment, what takes place? We are not told why this man suffers from this biblical disease. What do we know about sara'at is an important question. And do we ever have a context wherein the Torah will not tell us something for one reason or another? In other words, is Torah, think about this, sensitive to its public context and therefore does not reveal to us certain acts? So we know sara'at is a spiritual disease. It's not physical, it's spiritual. We know that from Miriam. It's a social disease. So that which he did must have been involved with some kind of social, antisocial act. Not paganism. It's not antisocial. But he did something that's an antisocial act, and yet we're not told, and I would suggest to you that we're not told because it's too horrifying. All we know is that he took this young maiden, this Na'ara Ketana, and she served before his wife, his mistress. That's all we know about her, about him and what he did. So sometimes Torah will not reveal to us what took place. As for example, there are times when the Torah has the word Baishkavna, and instead of using Baishgal, right? The word Shin Gimel Lamed. So what is Shagal? Now when we, instead of reading Shagal, we read Baishkavna. Shagal in Akkadian is a woman of great dignity. And she's raped. Torah saw that as so disgusting. So often he doesn't even use that word. Rather, he's Vaishkavna. Or Tehurim, the people that suffered in the book of Shemuel. So we don't use the exact word. We change the word because we have to be polite in our public language. So to the biblical audience, to use the word, it's like saying the Queen of England was Bar Minan, God forbid, she was horribly, terribly raped by a crude brute of a person. So if we were English and the Queen had that great status and to think of that took place, we would just crawl away. We couldn't, you don't use that language publicly. So it was for the biblical audience. Therefore, Torah never used the word Vaishkavna, which was Vaishkavna. That was acceptable language. You don't use four-letter words so to speak, publicly. So Torah doesn't either. So here Torah says social disease related to evil tongue, and the person that has this disease is isolated from society. He leaves the Mahaneh. That's all we know about him. More than that, no. Now, back to over here. So here we have this Navi, and tells him to go wash. He refuses. He's angry, enraged. He leaves the Navi with anger. Now, here, remember, the Na'ara Kitana first suggested it, and now who convinces him to go back? Answer, Avadav, his servants, his slaves. The Gishu Avadav Adiru, let's say, one second. Vilmaru, check out this logic. Avi, Davar Gadol, Avi Dibir Elecha, didn't Avi tell you something huge to do? Halota Asir, if he told you to do something that's really amazing, you would do it, of course. Whatever he told you to do, you would do. He only told you to do take a shower. What's this called? Kavahomer. I wanted the Latin, but okay. You got the Hebrew. So he didn't tell you anything. If he told you to do a great thing, you would do it. I told you to go take a shower. So he hears the logic. He hears the logic. And he does it. He does it. By Yered, by Itbol, by Yarden, he goes and he dips in the Jordan River 7 times. Kidvar Ish HaElohim. Not the Navi, but Ish HaElohim. Why does the Navi change its description of the same man, Elisha? It's a question we have to discuss. What happens, of course, by Yashuv Besaro, Kivsar Nar Katan, by Itzhar? You would also want to know where else is Nar Katan mentioned in this broader context. In chapter 4, with the Shunamit, there's a Nar Katan who's brought to life again by Gehazi. So you want to look at that broader context, not for now, because we have to go back to the deal soon. So we'll go to finish. So Nar Katan by Itar, and his skin is as pure as a Nar Katan by Itar, it's pure. He goes back to Isha Elohim, he, the whole Mahanehu. Now, how does Mahanehu differ from our early description? What was our early description? Not Mahaneh, but rather Susvarechev. One is a symbol of power. Susvarechev means chariots and the horsemen and all that. This is only his Mahaneh, his entourage. We have to figure out why there's a change. But he stands in front of him and he says, now I know, ki en Elohim b'cholatz, there's no God like the God of Israel. Ki'im b'Israel, the only God is Israel. Now, take my beracha, take the money. Earlier as well, in chapter 4, Gehazi took the money and became, you have to know this, good, he became a Metzora. Elisha heals. The child, the Nar Katan of the Shunami, refuses a beracha, Gehazi does the healing and takes the money and he becomes Mitzora. So we have one text playing off against the other, but not for now. That, figure out on your own. So of course over here, Elisha refuses. Kahna beracha me'et avdecha. I am your servant, son of Egypt. He was a monolatrist. Henotheist. He believes in that there are many deities, but he serves only one. Ignatan served Amon Re, the sun god. But there are other gods floating around. So he says over here, I will not serve these other gods. I will never give Olav Liluhim Ahim to other gods. There are other gods, but only to Hashem. So therefore, let Hashem forgive me now when I go to the Bet Rimon, to the pagan deity of my master, to bow down. He, Nish'an al Yadi, he, Nish'an, he leans, thank you. He leans on my hand, and I have to bow down. So I have to bow down when my master bowed down to this pagan god. Will you let Hashem forgive me for this? Now, is that appropriate? Is it appropriate for him to be in his master's Beit Tefillah, temple, and then when the king bows down to serve his deity, he's going to lean on Naaman, and therefore Naaman has to also bow down to this deity. Will Hashem, should Hashem forgive this? So Ricky says yes. Anybody disagree? What should Naaman do now? What's the proper religious response? If he is this great Baal Teshuvah, he was a pagan, he was Metorah, he was obviously an evil person, so now he became a Baal Teshuvah, recognizes God, which is good. Sorry? Okay, but he changes. So wait, so he changes radically.
For a little while.
Well, no, I don't know that. Let's just see the ending of it.
That's usually what the type is. You see the miracle?
Oh, yeah.
For a short period of time, you're...
Correct. So the question over here would be, should he, what should he do if he were the perfect Baal Teshuvah? Well, you might argue that he should stay and convert and become an Israelite. He does not. So this is a strike against him. On the other hand, there's a man that wants to bring Adama, the ground of Israel, to Syria in order to do Olav HaZeva, to do sacrifices to Hashem. So he's returning, but...
It's a totem.
Sorry?
It's a totem. It's not necessarily relative to whatever.
Well, he's going to do it only to Hashem. Because he used the name Yudkeh Vavkeh over here repeatedly, which is interesting. Which the Navi did not use. The Navi did not use Yudkeh Vavkeh, but he does. Oh, I'm sorry, he does. Vayam Hai Hashem, he says this over here, then he goes later on, let me read it again to you. Ki lo yaseh od avdecha olav zech l'Elohim, I will not serve these other gods. Ki im la Hashem, Yudkeh Vavkeh. The Devar says, Yislach Hashem, well, let God forgive me to your servant, when I go to Bet Rimon, to bow down there, and the king, Nish'an al Yadi, Vishtahaviti, and I have to bow down to Bet Rimon, Vishtahaviti Bet Rimon, Yislach na Hashem, let God forgive your servant. So at the end, Elisha refuses to answer that affirmatively. Vayomolo lech leshalom. So the question is, how do we interpret that silence? Is Elisha approving of what Naaman's proposal is, or is it disapproval?
He's letting Naaman believe it.
Good. Okay, good. So he's letting Naaman believe it. Yet, do you have a yet over here? Yeah. So, therefore, Elisha says he went as far as he can go. No, I would say that. Good. I would say that he's now aware and recognizing Yudkeh Vavkeh. In this particular case.
No.
But it's interesting because in this particular case, yes, it took his purification in order for him to become a believer in God.
In one God.
And Yudkeh Vavkeh. And Yudkeh Vavkeh. That's
why
what I'm using.
How does that take you away from believing in many gods? I don't understand that.
Well, in this particular case, if one reads the text...
Why shouldn't it? Didn't it in this case? If you believe in many gods... Because it shouldn't. It doesn't make...
The question is what you mean by believe in.
He believes... He comes...
There are many deities...
He believes in many gods, and this one God...
is now awesome. Right, so he's awesome. So I will serve him, and he becomes this model pagan. Such so that he doesn't go back and say, I'm going to do anything else. No, I'm only going to serve Hashem. I'm going to bring back this Adama, this land of Israel, because he believes it's holy land somehow. So he recognized that. It's interesting. He recognized that as opposed to paganism, where the deities are rooted in the ground to the land, he says no, that I could serve Hashem even in Syria, though God Hashem is not in Syria. Oh, I could recognize Hashem in Syria, I could serve God, but I have to bring his ground with him. So he's a quasi believer in God. He's a syncretist to some degree.
When you say Teshuvah for a pagan or for anybody else,
a pagan here.
That's what I want to know.
Agreed. Good question.
And I think it's too much to ask.
Well, he gets somewhat there. Agreed, exactly. Because when you say there are seven Noahide commandments, what's the status? So again, is it natural intuition? Is it natural morality?
Why is it one God, one of them?
It is. Well, it's not believing in paganism. So we can't expect that fully accepted, because that you need perhaps revelation for.
Right.
But at least he should not believe in paganism. Sorry, David's waiting patiently, which is wonderful. It's a miracle. I know. I've been through it, yes. Correct, yes.
So he's really missing out on what you are getting at, this idea of renouncing evil for absolute good, which you represent, which you care about, represents.
No.
What do you really do? How can you say it's Bishop Rock? It only sees the potency of God cure his illness. That's all he sees. That's why he's worshiping God, right?
I would say that the Navi's Lech LeShalom recognizes that he has a limit, and that's what Baal Teshuvah is, to go to that limit. The Baal Teshuvah is not expected to go the full 9 yards because he cannot do so. So here, the same way that in Yonah, Hashem expects them only to do what they could do and not more than they can do. So therefore, he also is doing the maximum of what he could do given his pagan origins and given his use of Yud Kei Vav Kei repeatedly throughout the end, and there's a transition from Elohim to Yud Kei Vav Kei. So because of that, I see him as having now this awareness of Bore Olam.
So is that to say your hope, or the Navi's hope, Elisha's hope, is that this person will return home with this new awareness?
Not try to convince the king,
but hopefully develop it
further.
Is that...
He says, Lech LeShalom. What I would want you to do for homework... Exactly. Very good. Take out your good old concordance and see where else Lech LeShalom is used. Because it's a silence. It's silent over here. And when it's silent, we have to interpret the silence. Silence is very difficult to interpret. Is it condemnatory? Is it approval? Is it not sure, ambiguous? What does Lech LeShalom really mean? I can't hear you. Go and what? And die? No. I would say no. You could share the homework assignment with David. Find every reference in Tanakh, Lech LeShalom, and see what the implications of it are. Interesting, Tanakh has a category called intentional ambiguity. What does that mean? Quick, I gotta go. It's what? Right. Or it can go in multiple areas. It can go in either which way. He thinks he's gone as far as he can go. And it's like Yonah. Like Yonah says, get rid of these people. The Teshuvah is shallow, empty, and futile. And it's going to translate 20 years from now in destroying the Jewish people. Get rid of them. But the Olam says, no, they went for now as far as they can go. And we're going to hope that they're going to go further. In that context, who's right, who's wrong? In Yonah's context. I learned from you. At the end of the day, they do come and destroy the Jewish people. So the way the Midrash says, you're not Tabak Kavod HaBen. You're not defending the Jewish people. I was afraid of the Jewish people. At the end of the day, the Assyrians, Nineveh, destroys the Jewish people. 722 before the Common Era. That's what happens at the end. Yonah says, I want to protect my people. But Hashem says, you go as far as they can go, and let's hope that they choose the right pathway. So I think the intentional ambiguity over here carries much weight with it. Yes, please. Amalek. Yeah, but I'm not going to Eov right now. It's a long night. It's a long drive home. Eov is a whole different story. Next time we come, we'll talk about Eov. Okay, yes, chapter 28. Correct, chapter 28. Okay. It could lead to, it leads to evil. Amalek is loy Elohim. What they did is a result of their lack of fear of a higher power. He's stricken by tzara'at.
What?
He's stricken by tzara'at.
What do?
We're not told. So the question is, why are we not told? Evil. So he is, whatever we know about tzara'at, is that it's a social criminal act. You destroy society. That's what. We're not told. He did something, that's why he has tzara'at. It's a spiritual disease. It's a God inflicted disease. God afflicts evil people with that disease. And they attack Israel repeatedly, and they kidnapped a young Ne'ara Ketana that came to his house. And what did he do to this poor young Ne'ara Ketana? And is it not mentioned because it's so horrifyingly evil? Which one? Which, where? Oh. Ra b'nei Hashem.
Ra over there is evil. Anybody who converts God's creation is evil.
Understood. But there, agreed. But there it's not metaphysical. Correct. But there it's not metaphysical evil. There we don't say, ki yad al kes ya. Milhamal Hashem ba'amalek door to door. So Amalek has a special status of evil. I agree that Eret is not a very good person. And he's therefore killed. He dies for that reason. God punished him for that reason. But Amalek is a completely different category. We'll think about it together over the course of the next few days. I wish you all a wonderful, happy, healthy new year. Zat Hashem, we should all have a good year of Beracha on many levels. Saying Kaddish, Vihar Shalom here.